Now, the idea of a prophet is defined back in the book of Exodus, chapter 7, verse 1. Jehovah said unto Moses, See, I have made thee as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. And that's the word that is used throughout the rest of the Old Testament to speak about a prophet. It is the specific word that is used to describe this function. If you go back to chapter 4 of Exodus, verses 15 and 16, you find out what the relationship between Moses and Aaron was. And thou shalt speak unto him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And it shall come to pass that he shall be to thee a mouth, and thou shalt be to him as God. In other words, Moses was the authority and the authoritative spokesman to Aaron, who then served as the prophet of Moses, simply speaking for Moses. A prophet then is one who speaks the authoritative word of someone else. It doesn't always have to foretell the future. If he speaks the word of truth, the word that God may be giving through his prophet. Someone has suggested that a definition is one who forth-tells, not necessarily foretells, but forth, F-O-R-T-H, forth-tells the word, one who sets it forth. And this is certainly the picture of Aaron in his relationship with Moses. Now, towards the end of Moses' life in Deuteronomy, chapter 18, we find the office of prophet predicted. In fact, as you have in the 17 and 18, the office of priest and king and prophet, all three dealt with. But particularly chapter 18, beginning with verse 15. Jehovah thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of Jehovah thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of Jehovah my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. That's the people of Israel speaking to Moses. Don't let God talk to us directly. And Jehovah said unto me, They have well said that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Then here you see it sounds as though it's a specific prophet, a specific individual. And if you turn to the book of Acts chapter 3 verses 22 through 26, you'll find that Peter identifies Jesus as the prophet, raised up like unto Moses. But then he goes on to talk about it as though it's an office, not more than just one individual. But the prophet that shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So there could be other prophets, you see, that would be raised up in the course of history. And some even false prophets. And if thou say in thy heart, How shall we know the word which Jehovah hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of Jehovah, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which Jehovah hath not spoken, the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. And so here you have one of the tests of the matter of a false prophet. If he foretells something that doesn't come to pass, then you don't have to pay any attention to him. He's a false prophet. Now, if you go back to chapter 13, he also gives a further test about false prophecy. If there arise in the midst of thee a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he give thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or unto the dreamer of dreams, for Jehovah your God proveth you to know whether ye love Jehovah your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You see, if a prophet arises and speaks something contrary to what they already knew, what God had already revealed, that was a false prophet as well. So two tests. Either if he says something that's going to come to pass and it doesn't, then he's a false prophet. Or if he comes in with a false religion, teaches you don't have to obey God's law, and that sort of thing, then those sorts of prophets can be dismissed and ignored as false prophets. Now, in the history of the Old Testament, following the Mosaic period, we touched on Samuel a little bit earlier this morning. Samuel performed all three functions, prophet, priest, and king, or judge. And he, remember, even as a boy, received the word of the Lord that came to him in the middle of the night about Eli and his family. And he went and finally spoke that word when Eli demanded it. He spoke that word, and it is said in that passage that the word of God was very precious at that time. There were very few true prophets in Israel at that point. But Samuel, in a sense, is the beginning of the office of prophet that has been prophesied by Moses. Then a remarkable thing occurs as you think about that history. After Solomon's death, and Rehoboam comes to the throne, and he asks the counsel of his, and Jeroboam comes and challenges him about taxes. Says, don't put such a burden of taxes on us as your father had. And Rehoboam asked his counselors, the older men said, listen to him. Listen to the people, and don't do that. And you'll have their loyalty. Young men said, oh, no, you've got to assert your authority and show you're king now. And he took the advice of the young men, you remember. And the result was that 10 tribes were pulled away from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And you have then the division of the kingdom that extended from there on. Now, shortly after the northern kingdom, and Jeroboam the first, by the way, did introduce false religion, false places of worship, false priesthood, a false church calendar, all the way through. He introduced false, the substitute for the religion at Jerusalem as he set up the worship of golden calves and so forth again. And the children of the northern kingdom, the Israelites of the northern kingdom, never really departed from that. That sin was constantly mentioned over and over again. But you do have In the rise of Ahab, his marriage to Jezebel. Jezebel was a pagan woman, a Phoenician. And with that rise, she sought to supplant any worship of Jehovah, even in this false form. And so she brought in Baal worship. And the remarkable thing is, it's at that time that God raises up his two great prophets, Elijah and Elisha. You see something of the mercy of God at that point. He is wooing, as it were, calling his people back to himself at their worst period of history. As they had declined and gone into Baal worship, God reaches out to them. He didn't have to do that, but he did do it. And I think we see something of the compassion of God and of his grace and mercy in the way in which he dealt with them at that point. Elijah and Elisha had the privilege of being those who could perform miracles. Actually, there are only three great periods of miracles in the Bible. The Mosaic period with the Exodus, the period of Elijah and Elisha, and the period of Jesus and his apostles. Those are the only three great periods of miracles. There were occasional miracles at other times, but these are the times when there were men who were known for being able to perform miracles. And Elijah and Elisha could do so. But one of the things that is interesting about their ministries, unless some of the history about their lives was recorded by them, we have no writing from them. And that, I think, is striking to see, that God did have these men as his prophets, who spoke his word officially to the people, and that it was not recorded in writing generally for us, and they give no prophecies that have lasted down to our period. With the further decline after Elijah and Elisha, the northern kingdom getting further and further away, and Samaria about to be taken captive, destroyed in 722, you have the rise then of the beginning of writing prophets. And Amos, for example, goes to the northern kingdom from the southern kingdom. And if you study these prophets carefully, you will find in virtually all of them some allusion either to the Messiah or to the Messianic age, the coming day of judgment, the day of wrath, but you have along with that the mercy for the remnant. And there is that sort of message that runs throughout the writing prophets. And I think it's a very interesting study for you to make and consider as you look at these prophets, that the reason God now has given writing prophets is that it was evident that both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were not going to turn back, but rather were doomed. But these men had something to say for a future age, for our age. And God graciously has preserved in their writings that we have in the scriptures then his message to us through those prophets. Now, to come to the doctrines that we're talking about, the total depravity. Jeremiah has one of the classic statements about this in chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it? There's the description of heart depravity. The heart is deceitful above all things. I can well remember a young man who had been brought under charges because of confessed homosexual activities. And the presbytery, in dealing with him, tried to ask him the question, do you think you've been able to turn away from it? And he, in a sense, almost in tears before the presbytery, says, I don't know. And he used this verse, my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And he was acknowledging, you see, that the wickedness from which this sin had come was of such a nature that he was not sure that he had broken from it entirely, even at that point of confession to the presbytery. But I think we ought to see then that is the case with regard to the sin, this natural man. He's deceitful. His heart is deceitful. It isn't just that external actions, but it's the heart. And it is out of the heart that all manner of evils come. Now, turning back in Jeremiah to chapter 13, verse 23, you find a reference to the inability of men to change themselves. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. You see, he's saying, your nature is that which is evil. Can you be expected to do good? You can't do it. You can't change yourself any more than the Ethiopian can change his skin or the leopard his spots. Not only the depravity then and the sinfulness, but the inability. That's one of the things that we need to see that T in the tulip is talking about, not only total depravity, but more significantly in a way, the total inability of the sinful man to change himself at all. Again, the child catechism comes back, and who can change the sinner's heart? The Holy Spirit alone. He and he alone can change the sinner's heart. Now, Isaiah has things to say about the sinfulness of man. That opening chapter of Isaiah is an indictment against the sin of Judah. Verse 2 and following, hear, O heaven, give ear, O earth, for Jehovah has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Sinfulness, you see, the wickedness. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that deal corruptly, that have forsaken Jehovah, that they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are estranged and gone backward. Why will ye be still stricken, that ye revolt more and more? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. You see, he's saying that the depravity, your corruption, is the whole nature. You're sick in the very nature. Your head and your heart. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and fresh stripes that have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with oil. Now, it's interesting, after this terrible indictment, that you come to the 18th verse and his gracious invitation. Come now and let us reason together, saith Jehovah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And there is that invitation to come. Why do you persist in your sinfulness? And the fact that what you need to do is repent and turn back to God, and you will be cleansed by him. So here we see then the idea of the corruption of the people, corruption that is likened unto a sickness that is unto death. In chapter 57, the last verses of that chapter describes the wicked and the restlessness. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, for it cannot rest, and its waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And there you again, your depravity and the inability to do anything about it. Like the troubled sea, it cannot stop. And neither can the wicked stop. And they're restless in their wickedness. I think it was Augustine who spoke the words to the effect that men will be restless until they find their rest in Christ. But in him we can and do find a true rest. Again, in Ezekiel, just to pick up another prophet, chapter 22, Ezekiel had the task, you remember, it was after the exile, they had gone into exile and he was in Babylon. And the people, as long as the temple stood, they kept on maintaining, oh no, it's not going to be destroyed. The temple, the temple, the temple. And he has to preach to them, no, it's going to be destroyed. In chapter 22 of Ezekiel, verses 23 and following. And the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, thou art a land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is conspiracy of her prophets, and in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey, they have devoured souls. They take treasure and precious things. They have made her widows many in the midst thereof. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they caused men to discern between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profaned among men. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls that they may get dishonest gain. And her prophets are daubed for them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, when Jehovah hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery. Yea, they have vexed the poor and needy, and have oppressed the sojourner wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. And there again, the totality of their sinfulness. Notice he deals primarily with their leaders, the prophets, the priests, the kings, the princes. And as the leadership went, so also went the people. Now that speaks a solemn word to those of us who sit in places of leadership in the church. Leadership in the church, in a very real sense, average member will not rise above the leadership in the church, in the spiritual lives. And so it's incumbent upon those who serve as elders in the church, both teaching and ruling, to be striving to be growing in grace, that we may set the kind of example that will lead our flock to want to grow in grace as well, and to be able to teach them truly what the Word says, that we may be able to impart God's truth to them. All right, we've seen a number of passages then dealing with the corruption and the sinfulness of men. What about election? Do the prophets have a concept of the sovereign election of God? Jeremiah is a case in point in particular, as he speaks about himself in the passage concerning himself in the first chapter, beginning with verse 4. Now the Lord, word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I have appointed thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord Jehovah, behold, I know not how to speak, for I am a child. But Jehovah said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for to whomsoever I shall send thee, thou shalt go. And whatsoever I shall command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid because of them, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith Jehovah. So here you have the picture of God calling a man before he's born. And more than that, and I think this is a great comfort to those of us who have covenant children, he can call a child to salvation before he's born. He could, as it were, be born again before he receives the physical birth. Before he came forth from the womb, God had sanctified him, set him apart. You find the same sort of thing said of John the Baptist, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Is there any wonder then that some of us have grown up with what's really the greatest testimony in the world? I've never known a day when I didn't know Jesus. Some of us have grown up that way, been taught about Jesus from our mother's knee. And we've always believed in him. That simple childlike faith at the beginning. And yet, it keeps on growing, persevering in our lives, and we persevere in that faith. And so, it's, in a sense, the remarkable conversions of a man like Paul, Saul of Tarsus, it is remarkable. And in a sense, we like to see and hear about that. But I think the more blessed condition is to have been raised as a child of the covenant, and to have never known a day without Jesus in our lives. The greatest testimony a Christian can have. And so we can see Jeremiah then called as he was from his mother's womb. All right, look at Ezekiel again, chapter 34. And here again we are looking for the idea of election. Chapter 34, beginning with verse 11. In the wrong book. No wonder I didn't read right. Still in Jeremiah. Ezekiel 34:11. For thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Behold, I myself, even I, will search for my sheep, and will seek them out. Sovereign God, going out and reaching out and gathering his own sheep. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day, that he is among his sheep that are scattered abroad, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will deliver them out of all the places whither they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. There again you see the idea of his own elect are out there, and he will gather them in. Who is doing it? God is doing it. And here you have, in a sense, both the idea of sovereign election and also the idea of the effectual calling, the effectual operation. He will do it. He will seek them and gather them. And I will gather them and bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. And I will feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the watercourses and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture. And upon the mountains of the heights of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie down in a good fold, and on fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. And you see, we know the good shepherd to be none other than the Lord Jesus. This is a messianic passage. And it's ascribing, on the one hand, deity to him, to the Messiah. I will be the shepherd. And on the, as you move on down in the passage, it speaks about David. My servant will be the shepherd in verse 24. And so you have both the deity and the humanity of the Christ being referred to. But we're looking in particular here to the idea of God seeking, God gathering, and both election and the matter of the effectual call, the fact that he gathers and draws in his own. All right, another one of the minor prophets, Haggai. Have a similar sort of passage in Haggai as he speaks about the gathering in of his own people from the nations. Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. For thus saith Jehovah of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the precious things of all nations shall come. You see, God is going to do it. And he's going to gather, as it were, shaking a tree to get the fruit to fall. And the precious things are going to come to him. And he's going to shake the nations, and the precious things shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith Jehovah of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith Jehovah of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, saith Jehovah of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith Jehovah of hosts. Now, what is that talking about? They were rebuilding the temple, and they were the older people saying, it's not as good as Solomon's temple, it's not as big. And they were lamenting that it wasn't going to be as glorious. And what is God saying? Ah, yes, but there will come a temple that will be more glorious. The latter day. And he's talking about the church. Paul speaks about the fact that we, the church, are the temple of the living God in which the Holy Spirit dwells. He's speaking about the gathering in. And who does that gathering? It is God. His choice. And again, his effectualness of that choice as he gathers us in. Chapter 1, verse 17, another verse that speaks so pointedly about this matter. Cry yet again, saying, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, my city shall yet overflow with prosperity, and Jehovah shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. And again, the figures, of course, are Old Testament figures. But we can understand Zion and Jerusalem to be a reference not just to the Old Testament city, but to the church of the Lord Jesus. That God has chosen us, and God will comfort us, and God will be with us. Both Haggai and Zechariah prophesied at the same time in the rebuilding of the temple. Then turning back to Isaiah, there are a number of passages in Isaiah that speak about the servant of Jehovah, beginning with chapter 42. Now, some of these passages, the servant is the Messiah. In other passages, the servant is the people. It's like the church and the head of the church. And in a sense, the whole church includes the head. If you think of a triangle, for example, with the top apex of the triangle being the head and the lower part being the body. Sometimes it includes all together. Sometimes it's only the head that's being spoken of. Sometimes it's the body. And the context has to tell you. For example, if he talks about their sins being forgiven, that the head is not involved in that at all. The Messiah is not involved in having sins forgiven. But if he's talking about giving the servant as the covenant for the people, that's talking about the head. That's talking about the Messiah who was given that he might redeem his people. So the context helps us to understand. But you find the language chosen servant throughout these passages. Let me just read several very quickly. 42:1. Behold my servant whom I uphold my chosen, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. So that's evidently the Messiah that he's talking about. Now we'll have occasion to come back and read this section more fully under the definite atonement. But at this point, just note the chosen idea. Chapter 43, verse 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith Jehovah, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am Jehovah, and besides me there is no Savior. Now, I mentioned earlier that verse that in Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it's he that shall save his people, emphasizing the saving of his people. But now, think about it. When they call him the Savior, you're ascribing unto him deity. You see, I am the Savior. There is no others besides me. There is no Savior. God is saying, I have the prerogative, and the only one that has the prerogative of being the Savior. And so when he names Jesus, the angel names Jesus, Jesus, Jehovah saves, he's giving a name that implies the deity of that one. Chapter 42, verses 1 and 2. And now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. There again, that concept. Thus saith Jehovah that made thee and formed thee from the womb, who will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Again, the idea of God's sovereign election, his sovereign choice. Chapter 45, verses 4 through 7. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my chosen, have I called thee by name. Talking about Cyrus. That this was a prediction made at least 100 to 120 years prior to the coming of Cyrus, and maybe more than that, that this prediction is made. This is one of the reasons the liberals simply cannot believe that Isaiah wrote this part of the book. You see, they don't believe in the supernatural. And therefore, they try to say, oh no, this is written by 2nd Isaiah, an unknown prophet, writing at the time who knew something about Cyrus. No, here God can give the name of a man 100, 200 years ahead of time. God knows all people's names beforehand. He knows the end from the beginning. So God named Cyrus. Frankly, I think it's one of the reasons that Cyrus probably was so beneficial to them, because these records were probably shown to Cyrus. Israelites have something about you in their writings. And so when they hear about this, and he's very sympathetic to them and sends them back. Do you have a comment? Yes. I'm not sure. Are there such secular records that he would have Isaiah have known or said to have acknowledged it? Well, Cyrus would know about it. Yes, yes. Cyrus would know about it, but you see, what the liberals would say is this written by somebody maybe 20 years before Cyrus comes to the scene, perhaps who'd seen Cyrus is on the scene. Say he's going to be the new ruler. Oh, it'd be like our saying, well, Yeltsin is going to be the new head of the whole Soviet Union. And somebody could be making that prediction, or some one of the other leaders that we already see, a lesser known person, but we see him rising, as it were. It's like a news commentator. That's all they would do. They deny the supernatural. The liberal approach is just to deny the supernatural and not see that it is God who can give such a name 200 years ahead of time. But come back and read it now, but he's speaking, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my chosen have I called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am Jehovah, and there is none else beside me. There is no God. I shall gird thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, and that there is none beside me. I am Jehovah, there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I am Jehovah that doeth all these things. One of the most amazing texts with regard to the absolute sovereignty of God over everything. Even says he creates evil. Now that does not mean that he is the author of sin, but that sin is included in his plan, and the results of sin are part of his plan, you see. That it is not out of his control. And so he's not the author of sin, and yet he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Again, don't ask how you can put those two together, because there is no solution given. Absolute sovereignty of God, absolute responsibility of man. Bible teaches both side by side. This is one of the passages teaching the absolute sovereignty of God over everything. And it is a great passage in that regard. All right, chapter 49, verse 7. And thou saidst, I shall be mistress, or excuse me, I'm looking wrong, chapter 49, verse 7. Thus saith Jehovah, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall worship because of Jehovah that is faithful, even the Holy One of Israel, who hath chosen thee. Again, speaking, you see, to his servant, and the fact he's the chosen of God. And so, as we think about the idea of the sovereignty in choice and election, I think it's, again, comforting to us, and should be comforting, that Jesus himself is the first elect one. He's the chosen servant of God. And we are elect in Christ, as Ephesians 1 says. But that Jesus should be seen as the elect one of God. And it is because of that that he has accomplished the work. All right, let's look at the definite atonement and go back again through these same servant passages and see something of what is said here. 42 again. Beginning with, we can begin with verse 5. Thus saith God Jehovah, he that created the heavens and stretched them forth, he that spread abroad the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and the spirit to them that walk therein, I, Jehovah, have called thee, speaking to the servant, to the Messiah, I have called thee in righteousness, will hold thy hand, will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Now, you see, the gift of the Son, then, has a particular people that is in view. It has the people of God, the Israelites, and also now Gentiles, not an each and every Gentile, but that Gentiles are going to be included. And God is going to gather, as we've seen Zechariah talking about it, or Haggai talking about it, he's going to shake the nations and gather his precious ones from all over the earth, out of every nation. So we see then that work of the Messiah, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise unto graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. All right, chapter 43. Verses 5 through 7. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. And there you see the particularity of his work. He's to bring thy seed from the east and from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the end of the earth. There again, sons and daughters figure used with regard to his people. And by the way, that's I might make an aside reference. The modernism that Harnack set forth at the beginning of this century, which is still preached in pulpits today, is that the essence of Christianity is the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. The Bible does not teach that universal fatherhood of God. He is the creator of all, but it reserves the language of child or son of God to those who receive him, to as many as believe on his name in John 1. And you see, the very idea of saying all of us are children of God, in a sense, is an attack upon the gospel understanding of being children of God. So if you get into a different city and you're looking for a church and you hear that sort of a message being preached, don't stay there, because it's not a true gospel church. And here you see it's the sons and the daughters that are to be brought in. Keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone that is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, yea, whom I have made. And there again, the particularity of his calling and of his saving work. Chapter 44, verses 21-22. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgression, and as a cloud thy sin. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. And see, here again, it's Jacob and Israel, God's people, those called by his name. It's those and those alone who are the beneficiaries of having their sins blotted out and their transgressions forgiven. Chapter 47, verses 4 and 5, speaking in a somewhat different tone. Our Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, is the name of the Holy One of Israel. Sit thou silent and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the mistress of the kingdoms. I was wroth with my people and gave them into thy hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the aged hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. And thou saidst, I shall be mistress forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end thereof. And you see, here is the announcement of the judgment against the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, for their lack of mercy to the Israelites as they carried them off into captivity. And they are reprobate then, and to fall eventually under that judgment of God. Chapter 49, beginning with verse 5. And now saith Jehovah that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, and that Israel be gathered unto him. For I am honorable in the eyes of Jehovah, and my God has become my strength. And this is the Messiah, of course. Yea, he saith, it is too light a thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And there's that universal note. That the work of Jesus is going to go forth unto the ends of the earth, and that his church is going to include many of the Gentiles. Again, it's not to be understood as an each and every one of all the Gentiles, but it is to be understood as far greater, encompassing far more than the Israelites had ever seen before. Again, verse 13 of that chapter, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, for Jehovah hath comforted his people, and will have compassion upon his afflicted. All right, chapter 52. And let me just, instead of picking up single verses, but begin here with verse 13, the last of the servant sections, and go right on into chapter 53, which is a part of the same account. Behold, my servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. First announcement about the servant, he's going to accomplish what he came to do. It's the note of success already announced before he goes through this shadow of death, the valley of the shadow of death with regard to the servant. And then he turns and begins to talk about him. Like as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marked more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been seen, had been told them, shall they see, and that which they had not heard, shall they understand. Notice the work of this one, the cleansing, symbolized by the sprinkling of many nations. Again, not each and every one in the nations, but many being saved. And even kings being saved. Who hath believed our message? To whom hath the arm of Jehovah been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their face. He was despised. And then notice how Isaiah gets himself into it. And we esteemed him not. Not just now an abstract talking about somebody else, but Isaiah sees himself in his relationship to this one. And then now he begins to tell us what this the meaning of this event is. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Notice the definiteness with regard to the work of Christ. It's ours. Our grief, our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Again, those who come to him and those who know him, of course, are healed by him. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again, I think it's definite in that figure there. God's people laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and yet he was afflicted. When he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that is before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people? Now, if you had some question about the our and the we in the earlier section, it's defined here. He was laid aside and he bore the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. That's definite atonement. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Jehovah. And here's your sovereign election. Sovereign good pleasure. Why? You put yourself in this place and think about it. Why would it please Jehovah to bruise him for me? Not one good reason. Has to be sovereign grace. Sovereign love and sovereign grace of God. No other reason. Because in this sinner there's nothing that should have brought that sort of punishment to the Son of God. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by the knowledge of himself. Shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities, the iniquities of the many. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. Now, implied here, you see, he's laid in the grave, he's dead, but implied here is the resurrection. Not spoken of in so many words, but it's implied. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And so there you have one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture. You all know that. Describing the work of Christ, what he did upon the cross, what he was doing there. And this, again, is a description of a definite atonement. Now, let me pause. I do something I haven't done in this group to this point. But ask you, do you know him as your Savior? If you've never come to meet him as your Savior, how can you even think of reading this passage without wanting to know him? Here is one who has borne the griefs of many, borne the sorrows, no good reason for a sinner to remain outside of the kingdom of God. Every blame will be upon you if you remain outside. And I would urge you, if you've not yet made that decision and not yet come to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that you would deal with that tonight and not put it off any longer. Now let me just call your attention to the next passage. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith Jehovah. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitation. Spare not. Lengthen thy cords. Strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt spread abroad on the right hand and on the left. Thy seed shall possess the nations and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. That's the church of the Lord Jesus that he's talking about. On the basis of the work of Christ. And just think of that. And think of that history. The book of Acts in that first century. It's exactly what happened. They spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. That's the word that's addressed to us as the church today. And we should be going forth victoriously with the assurance that God has already declared that the church is going to spread forth in every nation and every kindred and every tribe. And so it's a glorious passage that is so intimately tied to this suffering servant. It's because of that work. This is the reward, you see, that it is, that his church is going to grow in this way. And so though we have problems in the church of the Lord Jesus today, we have problems in the PCA. We ought not to grow discouraged, but rather rejoice in the assurance that God has given to us of the optimistic end and goal that he's working all things out for his own glory and to our good. Now, having dealt with the definite atonement, let's look at the last 2 points very briefly. Efficacious grace. Amos, looking again at one of the minor prophets, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up its ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they that may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that are called by my name, saith Jehovah, that doeth this. What is he talking about? Well, the Jerusalem Council, James says that the fact that the Gentiles are to be received into the church, justification by faith alone, is the fulfillment of this. In that day, the building up of the tabernacle of David. Who does it? God. We don't do it. It's God who's doing it. And it is God who's gathering in his own. So the efficacious grace, the fact that he's the one who's going to accomplish this and raise up the tabernacle of David. Again, go back to Jeremiah chapter 31 as he speaks about the new covenant there. Jeremiah had the sad ministry of seeing Jerusalem fall and has to have the lament of lamentations as the fall of Jerusalem. But he is also the one who announces so clearly the new covenant. Verse 31, chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the day is come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Jehovah. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, some might say, well, this is addressed to Israel and Judah, and it's only to be literally understood with regard to them. But the writer to the Hebrews, in chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 8, says, he quotes this passage and he applies it to the gospel. You see, you need to understand that the literalism that some people want to press upon prophecies like this is not always what the Bible intends. Israel and Judah are referring to God's people. And we are the people living under the new covenant now, now called Christians or called the church. But it's under that language of Israel and Judah that this prophecy was first given. And this is the covenant God has made, putting the law in their inward part, that God has written His law upon our hearts. And that's, you see, the efficacious working of God doing that. Not something that we've done, but something that He has done. Again, in chapter 32 of Ezekiel, or of Jeremiah, excuse me, of Jeremiah, verse 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my wrath and in great indignation, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. Who's going to do all of this? It's God. It's the efficacious working of God, you see, that gathers His own. And going on in that, 37 on, that it is God who is doing it, and to speak, and they shall be my peoples, and I will be their God. By the way, that we've heard in the 31st chapter. Here it is again. Where did we first hear it? Abrahamic covenant. I will enter into an everlasting covenant with thee, and thy seed after thee, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. That's the basis of the biblical religion. And when you come to heaven, in the end of the book of Revelation, says there that there will be no temple, for God will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and He'll be their God. You see, that's the essence of what the gospel is all about. All right, Ezekiel 37 or 36 talks about giving a new heart. That's an important one to look at. Chapter 36 and then 37 is the picture of the valley of dry bones, where you see God bringing the bones together and giving life again. But 36, verse 24 through 28, for I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and will bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you the heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep mine ordinances to do them. And so here again, it's God who gives the new heart. And I think, frankly, that Jesus was referring to this passage in John 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus and saying you must be born both by water and the Spirit. What's he talking about? Sprinkling, cleansing of His people. And you see that this is, he says, you're the teacher in Israel and you don't understand this? Here it is. I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. New heart will also I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. That's the work of God and of God alone. And then, finally, let me just with regard to the perseverance, not necessarily look at many passages, but just cite you, Isaiah, 50 years of ministry. And then we don't know how he died, but the tradition is that he may have been the one sawn apart by Manasseh. You know, there's a reference to some who is sawn apart in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. And Isaiah may have been such a one. He persevered right down to his martyrdom if he died that way. Jeremiah, similar length of ministry all the way through that terrible period of the destruction of Jerusalem. He persevered in the faith all the way through. Daniel, young man, carried off in the beginning of the captivity. In the end of his life, he's still well received in the Persian kingdom. And he's persevering in the faith. From the time that he refuses to eat the rich food of the Babylonian kings, all the way till the time when he's refusing to, or insisting on praying to God three times a day. Despite the law of the Medes and Persians, he still prays to God and is put in the lion's den. He persevered all the way through his life. So we see in the lives of these men as much as anything, the idea of the perseverance of the saints. But let me just read the last verses of the 40th chapter of Isaiah, and with this we'll conclude. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, the everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not? Neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint,